Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, some of you are saying, "I know 2 weeks on money, but 3 weeks on money? This is unbelievable." But I hope you understand, and I hope you sense, that where I'm trying to go with you on these Sunday mornings is what you could call a biblical theology of money. In other words, it's trying to give you a sense of the overview of what God's Word teaches us about the subject of our money. It's not so much to point the finger. Certainly it's not to produce guilt. As I've promised to you, my objective is not to produce guilt. And it's not to speak narrowly or specifically about giving. It's rather to give us a big picture of understanding what the Lord teaches us about the use of our possessions and our wealth, and how we can truly, among other things, truly enjoy them. God has given them to us, therefore our enjoyment in the right sort of way. You remember, perhaps some of you, that Jack Benny was once accosted, or reports that he was accosted by a mugger on the street. And the mugger said to him, "Your money or your life?" And there was no answer for a considerable period of time. And after a while, the mugger said, "You heard me, your money or your life?" And Jack Benny is reported to have said, I'm thinking. And in that humorous little way, I think we begin to understand that money has a kind of grip on us. Money slows us down. Money sometimes stops us altogether. And money actually causes us to rethink our lives. And if we're honest, many of us don't really have much of a sense of the significance or the role of money in our lives at all. One writer, a man named Jacob Needleman, puts it this way in a book called Money and the Meaning of Life. "In other times and places, not everyone has wanted money above all else. People have desired salvation, beauty, power, strength, pleasure, propriety, exploration, food, adventure, conquest, comfort. But now and here, money. Not necessarily even the things money can buy, but money is that which everyone wants. The outward expenditure of mankind's energy now takes place in and through money." There's a curious fact about money that I think is self-evident once you think about it, but it's actually very intriguing, and that is that no one knows how much money is enough money. There's no real sense of what's appropriate. There's no real sense of there ever being a time when we would say, "Okay, I have enough money now, thank you." There really isn't much of a sense of knowing when to say that. You remember John D. Rockefeller was quoted answering the question, "Mr. Rockefeller, just how much money is enough?" And his answer, "Just a little bit more." And you see, we don't really understand that we have no boundaries that we place upon our acquisition of money. Think about it in relation to food. Most people would say that enough food is enough food. And once I've had a good meal, I've got enough. Or if I have food enough for a lifetime, I've got enough food. And there's a sense of knowing when to stop with food. But with the case of financial obesity, there is not a sense of when to stop. There really is no general, logical, commonsensical understanding of how much money is enough. It's a curious thing, isn't it, that money actually has a grip on us in ways that are very subtle and yet very profound. This past week, I went away for a couple of days and was studying and working ahead on some of the things that I want to do next year in preaching and teaching. And I spent time around the edges, a little enjoyment time, reading a book that maybe I read in high school, but if I did, I'd forgotten it. It's been a long time. John Steinbeck's The Winter of Our Discontent. Fascinating book that actually has a great deal to do with the very subject that I was thinking about for this morning, money. And in that book, Steinbeck has his principal character saying this: "But don't you agree that if one becomes actively interested in money, he should know something of its nature and character and tendency?" And Steinbeck's point is that many people have quite a fascination with money, but they don't really understand it very much. They don't know how it works. They don't know why it has such a compelling hold or grip upon them. They take it for granted that money is money and people want it and I want it, but there's no real sense of questioning it, as Steinbeck, at least, is trying to get people to do. What we fail to realize is that money places a demand upon us, and that this demand is actually very insidious at times. In fact, Jesus said that the demand of money upon us often rises to the level of idolatry. And idolatry is one of the categories in Scripture for understanding the grip that money has upon us. At least what it does is it shows us the spiritual character of money, doesn't it? That money could be, isn't always, but it could be an idol. And as an idol, it evokes worship in us. And therefore, there's a spiritual dimension to money, often forgotten by very pragmatic modern Americans like us. But it's right there. Deeper than idolatry, though, is a more subtle way in which the spiritual character of money comes out. It's the category of insatiability. Insatiability actually lies behind idolatry, at least in part, but it's very pronounced and it's very strong. Insatiability, the idea that you can't get enough of something. Now, when I think of insatiability, I think of a thirst that just won't quit. I try and jog regularly, 4 or 5 times a week. And sometimes if I wait too late in the day, I try and do it in these summer mornings very early in the day. If I'm not out of my house and on the street by 6:30 or 6:45, it's usually too hot. But sometimes if I wait too late and it gets very hot, I have a great deal of difficulty as the day goes on getting caught up in my thirst, as it were. And I'm very thirsty all day long. Imagine an unquenchable thirst. That's the idea of insatiability. A thirst that grips you, that won't let go, and the more you try and drink, the greater the thirst gets. I don't know about you, but if I go to my refrigerator and I open it, and the only thing to drink is 7-Up, I'm a goner. Because 7-Up doesn't quench my thirst at all. Not at all. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I gave some hits to Pepsi-Cola, so it's Dr. Pepper's time this morning. 7-Up, you may love it, but for me, I could drink a gallon of it, and it wouldn't make my thirst go away. In fact, all 7-Up does is make me more thirsty. That's the nature of insatiability. It creates a desire in us that it can't satisfy. And I want you to see that, at least in part, the Bible's teaching about money is that it has that insatiable quality to it. It creates in us a desire for more of it, but the more that we want can never fulfill the desire. That's the teaching in Ecclesiastes that Stan read a few moments ago. Look again, please, at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's page 647 in your pew Bible. I want you to follow along the logic of the wisdom writer as he thinks through his life, as I hope you do from time to time. What is the meaning of my life? What gives my life meaning? That's really what he's asking here. What fulfills me? What is a large enough and grand enough purpose for my life? Surely everyone asks that from time to time. And the author of Ecclesiastes is asking it here. And he tries on, as it were, various roles. He tries on various ways in which his life might be fulfilled. He starts by talking about frivolity in that first paragraph there in the second chapter. He talks about laughter and frivolity and joy and having a good glass of wine with friends. And he says, does that in and of itself give life meaning? And he says, I wanted my mind to be guided by wisdom. Great category here, obviously, for the wisdom writer. I want my mind in this to be guided by wisdom. And the question I have is, does gaiety and frivolity give a sufficient meaning to my life? And he says, no, it doesn't. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven in the few days of their days on earth. Then, in the second paragraph, beginning in verse 4, he looks at the issue of possessions. And he says, the things that money can buy me are these things, maybe these are the things that will actually fulfill my life and give me the meaning that I'm looking for. And he talks about the things that money can buy, building projects. He talks about building houses and gardens and parks. He's obviously a very, very wealthy man with a large amount of land, and he's finishing off his land with gardens and parks. And maybe some of you have been to Longwood Gardens in Pennsylvania. It was a favorite haunt of mine in graduate school. Beautiful, beautiful gardens, used to be owned by one family. Acres and acres, the most beautiful gardens you could imagine. Well, this is kind of like what this fellow has. He's got water groves and flourishing trees. He has a number of household servants, huge household. He has more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before him. He amasses silver and gold. In other words, he has a tremendous investment portfolio. His investments are doing quite well. And he says, I acquired men and women singers. He had entertainers on contract that were actually under his roof that would entertain him any time he wished. The delights of man, all were his, he says. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me, though. Thank heavens, he says. At least I'm trying to think about all this. What's the wisdom of this? Look at verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And really, that's works. The idea is my heart delighted in all that I produced, all that I possessed. And then he says, and this was the reward for all my labor. And when Stan read that a few moments ago, he read it just right. He read it with a kind of question mark. In other words, is this, he said, the reward for all my labor? And yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, he calls it. And nothing was gained under the sun. Now, here's what he's saying. He's asking the question, what is a sufficient reason for wealth? Note this, he is not saying wealth is wrong. He is not saying that the acquiring of a great number of possessions is in and of itself wrong. He is not condemning prosperity. He is not condemning what in many other places of God's word it describes clearly as the blessing of God himself that we would have and enjoy wealth. That's not the problem. The problem is, what's it for? If, he's saying, the purpose of my wealth is purely and only that my heart takes delight in all my works, all my possessions, all that I have, if that is the end of my wealth, then, he says, is that all the reward I get? In other words, he's saying it's not sufficient to say that the purpose of my wealth is my own pleasure. As he seeks to apply wisdom to his situation, he says, money's great, possessions are great, but the question that must always be asked is, what are they for? What use are they to have? Now, I'm not going to answer that question directly this morning, because I want you to see, as it were, the other side of it, namely, the insatiable character of a life concerning money when wisdom is not applied, when the kind of wisdom that the author here is trying to apply to his situation is not applied. Money becomes an insatiable force, by which we mean what? That money creates a desire that it cannot satisfy. And that money, in fact, does not have in and of itself the ability to satisfy the desire it creates. He makes this very clear over in chapter 5, sort of the punchline verse, really, of Ecclesiastes as it talks about money. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. You see that? You see the insatiable character of money? If you love it, you'll never have enough of it. That's what he's saying. And this too, he says, is meaningless. The insatiable character of money. Look at the way Benjamin Franklin talked about this insatiable character of money. He said, money has never made a man happy yet, nor will it ever. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of it filling a vacuum, it makes one. It satisfies one want, but it doubles and triples that want in another way. I think that's very insightful. Money can't satisfy the desire that it creates. Philip of Macedon, great ancient Greek king, the man for whom the ancient biblical city of Philippi is named, man who owned enormous amounts of property, was wrestling one day, a wrestling match with a friend, and he was thrown to the ground by his friend, and as he got up, he looked down at the ground and saw the imprint that his body had made in the grass, and he said this, good God, how small a portion of the earth we hold by nature, yet we covet the whole world. Some of you know that Leo Tolstoy is one of the most important authors in the history of the West, really. His books, Anna Karenina and War and Peace, were absolute hallmark books in sort of the development of a whole vision of the literary West, and certainly in the last couple hundred years. After he had written these great books, Tolstoy turned to more philosophical and spiritual themes. And toward the end of his life, he wrote a small book, a very interesting one, called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And in this novelized account, he depicts a farmer named Payholm. And Payholm is a man who buys and sells property, kind of like a real estate broker, you might say, trying to amass more land as he goes. And the question that Tolstoy asks in this book is, what is the line, what is the difference between entrepreneurialism, which he would applaud, and insatiability, which he wouldn't? And so he asks the question, how much land does a man need? And this is what happens. Some people, we later find out, are actually doing this for their own fun, say to Payholm, whom they know to be a person with an insatiable demand and need for money in his life, they say to him, look, we will give you all the land that you can circumnavigate, you can walk or run around in one day's time, that is from the time the sun comes up until it disappears in the west. All the land that you can walk or run around during that time is yours. And his eyes light up and he starts to plan his course and he starts running and jogging and walking fast and he's going out and out. Every time he thinks he's getting to a place where he's going to make a turn and cut back to begin to round off the amount that he's going to have, he looks out and he says, oh, that's a choice piece out there. I can't leave that out. And so he runs a little further. And sure enough, as the day wears on, as the afternoon begins to come to an end and the sun begins to go down, what begins to happen is that he realizes he's too far away to make it. And so he starts to run. And actually, for what amounts to several miles, he runs to finish the course. And he gets there just as the sun is going down. The last bit of sun is seen on the western horizon. And he just barely makes it. But the problem is, he drops dead at the finish line. And the fellows who were there giving him the land turn to his servant, Payum's servant, and they say, bury him here in this land right here. Cut a hole about 6 feet long. And then they say, how much land does a man need? And the answer, of course, is about 6 feet. You see what Tolstoy's trying to get at in his own way? How the insatiable character of money will actually, in the end, turn against us? Now, Jesus is the one, of course, who brings all this together in his teachings in the Gospels, where there's so much about money, as we've said in the previous weeks, but particularly in this passage that we have in Luke chapter 12, page 1009 in your pew Bible. Luke 12, the parable that he teaches. Here's the situation. Jesus says, in response to a question given to him, verse 15 of Luke 12, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now, greed is Jesus' word for insatiability. The same idea that money creates a desire that it cannot satisfy, and that money does not have in and of itself intrinsically the ability to satisfy the desires that it creates. Jesus calls that greed, another name for insatiability. A man's life, he says, does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. And he's saying, as he's about ready to tell us, that we fail to apply the wisdom of Ecclesiastes to our lives if we think that our lives consist of our possessions. That's what he's saying. If you think that way, you are sorely mistaken. Even more, he goes on to say, you are very foolish. And then he tells him this parable. He says that there's a very wealthy farmer, and his crops do extraordinarily well. And every time that he has a harvest, he gets more and more crops. He can't give the stuff away. He can't sell it fast enough. He's getting more and more crops. It's all going very well. And so he says, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. Now, I've heard sermons on this passage that criticize him at that point. They say, oh, you see, he just wanted to build bigger barns. I don't think that's the place to criticize him. If you think about it, logically, he was doing the right thing. He had a lot of crops. What was he going to do? Let them rot in the field? He needed to build the barns to store the crops. It was the logical thing to do. The problem comes in why he did it. What was his ultimate motive behind just the building of the bigger barns, behind just expanding things? What was his motive? That's the question. Helen Walton, Sam Walton's wife, said to Sam, when he was building Walmarts, one right after the other in the early days of the business, she said, I kept saying, Sam, we're making a good living. Why go out? Why expand so much more? She was asking the right question. Why? Why? She went on to say, the stores are getting farther and farther away. But after the 17th store, I thought, there wasn't going to be any way to ever stop it. And what she was pointing to there was that the expanding had its own rationale. The insatiability of growth, of more and more, was in effect taking over. Quite apart from the value of the stores themselves or the economy that they were producing, all of the good things that we would all credit Sam Walton and his Walmart stores for, quite apart from that, the question was that expansion had its own power, its own momentum, and it couldn't be stopped. This is what Jesus says in relation to that kind of thinking. Verse 20, God says, this is in the parable now, God says to this man, the farmer, who's building more barns, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? The problem is the man didn't understand his expansion against the backdrop of the brevity of his own life. He didn't understand that his life was short. and that he was not going to be around to enjoy all that he had, and therefore the proper stewardship and use of all that he had put other demands upon him. He didn't understand that. And so he says in verse 21, Jesus does, commenting on this, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Now I want you to understand this. Be very careful with a verse like that, verse 21. Look at it if it's in front of you. The words are important. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. The contrast is not between the man who stores up things and the man who is rich towards God. The contrast is between the man who stores up things for himself. And the point Jesus is making is that if your motive, if your goal, if your ambition is that you are doing this only for your own pleasure, or what the author of Ecclesiastes would call only to fulfill your own desires, if that is the best that your wisdom can do, if that's all that your wisdom can do, is store it up for your own pleasure, you are a fool. That's what he's saying. Because he's saying you don't realize that insatiability has a grip upon you. And you don't realize that if you take the teaching of God's word, Ecclesiastes and Luke together, you don't understand that insatiability works on us in these three ways. One, money is unable to fulfill its promise. It doesn't satisfy. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Two, your life is brief, and therefore you're foolish if you reckon on being able to enjoy what you amass. And three, you are failing to reckon with the power that money has over your heart and life. That's what he's saying when he calls this man a fool. The power of money over your heart and life. Ivan Boesky, remember him? He said, it's a sickness, talking about money, he says, it's a sickness I have in the face of which I am helpless. And a colleague of one oil billionaire said of this man, no matter how much money he had, he was always poor in his own mind. Isn't that amazing? You see the insatiability working? No matter how much he had, he was always in and of himself. He always thought of himself as poor. And this is cited in a book by Philip Slater called Wealth Addiction, speaking of an artist named Delacroix, who was friends with James Rothschild, the great banker. And he once asked James Rothschild to pose for a painting as a beggar, since he had exactly the right hungry expression. Rothschild, who was a friend of the artist, agreed and appeared the next day suitably garbed, Slater says, in a disreputable costume. And it was so convincing that people actually gave him money. He had just the right look. The look grew out of an insatiable heart. And you see, the question for all of us is, how do we stop this? We recognize that we're on a treadmill, but how do we stop? How do we slow this train down? How do we change the rules of the game so that somehow I don't quite care so much, or my caring is put in different directions, or I use money well, I acquire it well, but I think about it more carefully, I apply wisdom to it. How do we apply wisdom to this area of money's insatiability? I'll tell you how. There actually is an answer, and it works. It's what the Puritans called the expulsive power of a new influence. An influence in your life that was so strong and so powerful that it pushes out the old influence. Well, you can see it in logical, everyday terms, right? If you're not married and you're in love, or you think you're in love, but you're not really, and then along comes the one who really is your true love, well, the true love pushes out the false love in your life. And the Puritans said that there's only one thing stronger than the insatiability of money. You know what it is? It's the gospel. It's the power of Christ to change us. This is the way one woman put it in a book she wrote called Rethinking Materialism, a woman named Miroslav Wolf. The rootedness of insatiability in human nature leads to a very simple but fundamental insight. The economic problem cannot be solved by economic means, not even over 100 years. The only proper object of human insatiability is the mystery of the infinite God. In God, in whom nothing worth preserving is lost, and everything worth enjoying can be enjoyed. She said something very well. She doesn't say, love God and don't like stuff. She's not saying that. She's saying, why do you have stuff? In God, all your stuff can have a focus and a point and a purpose and a reason that it doesn't have if the focus and point and purpose and reason is simply your own pleasure in its use. That's what she's saying. What she's saying is that the gospel is an expulsive power, a perception of the infinite God, the mystery of God. The wonder, you see, that God in his gospel has come to us and given us his son, and that his son died for us. And then the Son of God not only took upon himself our sin, but he gave to us his perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is more valuable than any other thing in our lives. It is precious, and it is valuable, and it is worth everything. You see, the gospel is better than all our stuff. And when you've got the gospel, then you have your stuff too, to use, to enjoy, to give, to deploy in various ways. But you become wise in your use of it. That's the point of Ecclesiastes and the point of Luke. Don't be a fool with your stuff. Make sure that something has your heart more than your stuff does. And that something is Christ and the gospel. So that the gospel becomes more precious to me than anything else. So that the kingdom of God becomes more precious to me than anything else. So that I love the gospel because of what God has done for me in the gospel. I love Christ because of what he's given me. And I love him more than anything else. And I love his kingdom. And I want to see his kingdom flourish more than anything else. And so, I seek his kingdom first. I seek his gospel first. And all these other things then are added unto me as I need them in appropriate measure to use and enjoy, to be a wise steward over. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all the rest shall come.